So we're going to look at John chapter 2. Donna and I, we did this thing, I don't even know how to describe it. It was maybe 5-6 years ago. We realized that both of us are pretty calm people, right? Like, if you know us, you know we're, that mellow us that you see here is pretty much the mellow us at home, and we don't really get into arguments and fights. We're just, that's not our personality. And one day I realized, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you throw your hand up in the air, after any gesture, it looks like you're mad. And the humor of it just struck us. And so we'd be in the parking lot, and I would open the door to let her out of the car, and I'd shut the door, and just shut it normally, but at the end of shutting the door, you go like this, and it looks like you're furious, and we break down giggling, because it was so funny coming from us, and then we started to do this, right, we had this thing going, we haven't done it lately, because it really sends the wrong message if people know you, but try it sometime. If you ever want to pretend that you're mad, just throw your hand up in the air after anything you do. It works especially well on doors, but I'm sure there's other things you can learn. I'm trying to think now. Anyways, use your imagination, and the best one next week gets... No, I'm joking. It's funny, and it struck us as really funny because it was so dramatically out of character. Like, physically violent, that's just hilarious for me. All I would ever do is run. But throwing my hand up in the air seemed out of character. In the passage we're going to look at this morning, it strikes a lot of people as odd because it seems so drastically out of character for Jesus. I think this morning's message, by the time we're through, it might actually inform how we think about Jesus, because we're talking about the story of Jesus making a whip of cords and driving people out of the temple. And another thing, he turned over... Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself here. He turned over the table of the money changers. And so imagine walking into here and grabbing this table and finally throwing it over it. If you throw your hand up at the end, you get a bonus marks. Jesus was violent here, and it's shocking. And so we're going to look about why he did what he did, and I'm excited about it. I'm also feeling much healthier than I did 2 weeks ago. I got home after preaching about water turning into wine, and I didn't even remember what I said. I'm like, so I hope it came out all right. But anyways... One thing I got to get out of the way first, if you read the Gospels, if you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll know that this story is in all of them. It's one of those interesting stories that's recorded in more than one. And there's one significant difference. If you read it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is something that Jesus does just before he's killed, the week at the end of his ministry, right at the end. And in fact, this is one of the things that leads to his crucifixion. But if you read it in John, John puts this event right at the very beginning of his ministry as if to say this is programmatic of what Jesus is going to be doing here on earth. And you know what? I've read plenty of people. A lot of people say, well, it's very easy. He did it twice. If I was a money changer, I'd be a little nervous when you're watching Jesus walk in the second time, but it could be. Other people suggest that John just put this at the beginning to demonstrate that this is what Jesus is going to be doing in life. He is breaking the authority of the earthly temple and considering his life the temple. And you know what? I'm not going to tell you which is which because I don't know and it doesn't matter. What we're going to do is get into the details, because John gives us some details that you don't get in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some really interesting stuff. The whip of cords, the cattle, the sheep, the coins spilling out, the protest against commercialism, even the scripture verse that he reads from the Old Testament that the disciples remember are different from the ones you hear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So with that said, I'm going to pretty much ignore Matthew, Mark, and Luke's version, and we're just going to stick with the Gospel of John. John chapter 2. And let's just take our time and pay attention to the details of this story. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Incidentally, you always went up to Jerusalem because it was on a hill. It doesn't matter if you're coming from the north, the south, the east, or the west. You go up to Jerusalem. That's why he said that. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house into a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" You see, they must have been pretty upset. Can you imagine someone walking into this church, throwing down the pulpit, throwing over the communion table, maybe bashing an instrument, and then walking out? They must have been pretty upset. "What sign? What are you trying to teach us here? What are you doing here?" And Jesus answered them. I think they were a little snarky, and I think Jesus was a little snarky. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Well, the Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But of course, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, you get this phrase a second time, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, he did many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It's quite an interesting story. I was looking for some images to place with the slideshow, and you know how Google has autocomplete, where you start typing, looking for something, and it'll complete your sentence? Well, I typed in "Jesus cleanses the temple," and you know how it auto-completed it? Coloring page. So I thought for a brief second, then I thought better about printing out "Jesus cleansing the temple" coloring pages for us this morning. But that just goes to show you that this is an awkward story. It's a difficult story. We don't like to think of Jesus as the sort of guy that would make a whip full of cords and go in full blast whipping people in church, in the temple. I'm using church. We'll get to that. It's shocking. It's almost disturbing, but he had some pretty good reasons for doing so. I think we can learn a lot from it. So, we're going to look at the rumble in the temple. Then we're going to look at the flesh and blood temple. We're going to close it up by remembering what the disciples remembered. This was Passover. Passover was the most important feast that the Jewish people had. It would be like our Christmas. Christmas is clearly the biggest celebration that we have in our country. And we're getting close. Can you believe we're only a couple months away from Christmas? I love Christmas. Passover was the biggest feast. Some of you don't like me right now. Passover was the absolutely biggest feast they had. People would come from all over the Mediterranean world, Jewish people, to offer sacrifices on the Passover feast. The Passover feast was the day that the Jewish people remembered that when they were in Egypt and God was sending plague after plague after plague on the Egyptians, the last plague, the firstborn of all of Egypt died, but the Jewish people that marked the doorposts with the blood of the lamb were saved. And they came together to remember this. The city would absolutely swell full of people. If you've ever tried to drive down the main street in town here, pick any summer day when you just get a little bit of light rain and everyone from all the cottages comes into the main street to do their shopping. That's what it would have been like in Passover. That Jerusalem would have been crowded. It would have been jam-packed full of people. It would be hard to move around. Everything would be full. It would be loud. It would be noisy. It was just the party. It was the thing to go to. All that to say that Jesus would have had a big crowd. He didn't come at an off time to make this statement. He chose the biggest, most important. That would be like Jesus coming in the middle of a Christmas pageant and ripping the costumes off the little sheep. And, okay, I'm going too far there. But Jesus picked the worst time in the eyes of the Jews, the best time in his eyes to make this statement. The place was packed. And he found two groups of people there. He found people selling animals, and he found people that were exchanging money. You see, when you were a Jewish person going to Passover, you came and you sacrificed, and there were different animals that you could have sacrificed, and they're listed there. But the thing was, your sacrifice had to be blemish-free. It couldn't have a mark on it. It couldn't have a little nick out of its ear. It couldn't have an ugly spot on it. It had to be perfect. Sacrifices had to be perfect. So you imagine coming from Galilee all the way down with your animal, you'd be sleeping with that thing to make sure nothing disfigured it, nothing nipped its ear or anything before it got there. You wouldn't be able to sacrifice it. People coming from Egypt all the way up from Alexandria, it was just impractical to bring their animals with them. So this trade developed where instead of bringing your animal with you, you just buy one at the temple. And they used to sell the animals outside the temple in the Kidron Valley, but I guess that was too inconvenient, so they moved it right into the courtyard of the Gentiles in the temple. And so when you would go to Passover, instead of bringing your own animal, you would go into the outer court where the Gentiles were allowed to go. You would pay your money. Well, first you'd exchange your money, but we'll get to that. And you'd pick your sacrificial animal, and you'd have it for all of half an hour until you got to the priest's work, and so on. It was a very gruesome scene as well, but I won't get into that part of it now. The money changers were another story. They were a little more insidious. You see, because in our day, I mean, I think I have some. We trade in, oh, I still have an American. Okay, I'll use something very Canadian. We trade in banknotes. That's 5 cents of Canadian Tire right there. We trade in banknotes, right? In their day, they didn't trade in banknotes. They traded in the actual, I don't want to lose my eyes. They traded in the actual current, in the actual precious metal. Coins were actually coins of silver and gold. The worth wasn't that they referred to some bank on the name of the bill. Their worth was that these things were worthwhile. It would be like, imagine if our society all of a sudden only traded in gold. That's all we did. That was what their society was. They traded in precious metals. That's how they lived. Every different region would make their own money, right? Every different area would have a different reputation. And it would be really easy to take some really pure silver, say, and add a little bit of extra into it, just so you make the silver stretch a little further in your coin, even though it looks really shiny, it might not be as pure as others. All this to say that these money changers, when they would accept the temple tax, per se, they would only take money that was in Tyrian coinage because it had a reputation for being absolutely pure. So if you had coins from Egypt when you were coming in, you couldn't pay in those coins. You'd have to exchange your money in order to pay. And so this business got set up with all these money changer people in the temple. Oh, sure, I'll take your money. I'll give you the right money that you can spend here in the temple, but it's going to cost you. We're going to skim a little bit off it. And that's how they made their living. They would skim money off the worshipers so that they could change their money and buy their sacrifice. What they were doing, they were essentially charging people a fee for the privilege of worshiping God. You see why Jesus started to get angry? This is some pretty vile stuff. So why did he do this? Well, he gave us the reason. Take these things away. Don't make my Father's house into a house of trade. The main reason was that they were transforming the purpose of the temple from a place where you come to meet God into a place where you make money. The goal of the money changers was not to worship God. It was to make money. And Jesus was horrified at this, and that's why he threw over the tables. That's why he made the whip of cords and drove the people out of there. He was so furious, he was so zealous, he was so upset that you have the privilege of honoring the creator of the universe, and all you want to do is sit over at the side wall and make some money off the transaction? That's why he was so furious. I went to, this would be over a decade ago now, a senior pastor from a few churches back made me go to this church conference in the States that I didn't really want to go to. And I remember sitting there in this church that I won't name, and they gave the appeal for an offering. Okay, first of all, I paid good money to attend this conference, and then they take up an offering at every service anyways, and they must have given like a 30-minute appeal for the offering. Take your money, wave it in the air, let God sing, on and on and on and on. You know what? I think the same kind of holds true today. If any church or any ministry or any minister is more concerned with the offering than with the worship of God, and I know offering can be a form of worshiping God. I'll just take a little aside here. When I give my tithes and my offerings, that is an act of worship on my part. But if it becomes the minister or the church's sole focus and it keeps taking and God kind of gets pushed aside and money becomes the form, don't have anything to do with it. It's tempting to think, you know, yeah, they have some good messages. I just wish they wouldn't talk so much about the offering. No, just steer clear. It's just some advice from me anyways, for what it's worth. We were sharing this past Wednesday. We were looking at the second letter of John. And I read from this ancient document of the church called the Didache. And it was written, it's called the Teaching of the Twelve Apostles, is the subtitle, kind of in English. And it was rules and regulation for the early church on how to deal with people that would come to your church. Because people would take advantage of the early Christians. They would come, they would have a nice warm place to stay, they would be fed really well, and they would spend a few days at their church exhorting them. And so this set up a business where people would get in the business of going from church to church. It didn't have anything to do with God, but it was a nice way to tour the world. You get a warm bed, you get some good food, and you make off with some money. And so this ancient Christian document, the Didache, that I was reading from, it says, when a person comes as an itinerant minister to your church, I'm using modern language, obviously, for let him stay for one day or two at the most, and if he asks for money, cast him away, he's a false prophet. So, anyways, kind of an awkward topic, isn't it? Jesus was furious that these people have the privilege of honoring God at the most holy time of the year, and all they wanted to do was make some money off the transaction. They were essentially charging a fee for worship. They were doing one more thing. If Henry, you go to the next slide. I have a little picture of what the temple looked like. This part in the middle here was the Holy of Holies, that high part in the center at the back. On the outsides, it was called the Court of the Gentiles. If you were not a Jewish person, you were allowed to worship God, but you could only worship God in the outside places, in the Gentile court. And then you could go inside further if you were a Jewish person. Where did these money changers and the sacrifices all set up? In the court of the Gentiles. So if you were a Gentile believer, if you were following the true God but you weren't Jewish, your place to worship God was filled with the sounds of people, of coins falling and people exchanging money in business and trade. There was a lot going wrong, and Jesus was furious. So does this change your picture of Jesus? I think this is a classic picture of Jesus, and this is usually what we think of when we think, what does Jesus look like? At least me. There's a lot wrong with this picture. For instance, Jesus was Jewish. He wasn't a white man with light brown hair. But anyways, we get this idea of, you know, Jesus, gentle and mild, holding a lamb in his arms. You know, when it came to right and wrong, when it came to an issue that cuts to the core of the kingdom of God, Jesus could be furious. He made a whip of cords. He threw over the money changers' tables. He whipped the cattle and the sheep and scattered them, and of course the people that were running after them would have to run to chase them to gather them all up, because there'd be a lot of them scooped for quick, cheap sacrifices. But Jesus is more than gentle, meek, and mild. He's very serious and very zealous. In fact, we're going to get to the word zealous in a little bit. So let's hear what happens next. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" What they were asking for was, okay, you've done all this. You've disrupted the temple at the busiest time of the year. You've made a mockery of your religion. You better show us some miraculous sign. You better do something special to prove that you got authority to do this. What sign are you going to show us before we have you taken out of here? And Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And the people didn't know what to make of it. The Jewish people wanted a sign. They wanted some sort of miraculous proof. They wanted some sort of evidence that they could know that this was the way it was supposed to be in their life. And that's not what Jesus wanted to give them. I'm going to turn to Matthew 12, if you'd like to follow me. Matthew 12, 38. I think there's a little side point that's important for us here. Matthew 12, 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I think sometimes we can fall into this trap, and I know I've been there before, where we try to look for signs to live our life. Or, you know what, God, if you'll... And you can get to the point where you just walk through life saying, okay, I can either do this or I can do that. Okay, God, where's it going to be? Which way do you want me to go? Which way? And you kind of wander around looking for a sign. Sometimes God does give us signs. I was reading a message by Frederick Buckner, and he was telling a story about this trip he took on an airplane, and he wasn't fond of flying. But he had made the decision, it was a ministry trip, and he knew it was the right thing to do. He went to the airport, he was really nervous, and he went into the airport lounge and sat down at the stool, and right in front of him, there was a tie clip, and it had all three of his initials on it. I don't know what his middle initial is, but the outside ones were FB. Had all three of his initials on it. Were random. Why would there be a tie clip sitting there? Why would it have his precise initials on it? And to this day, he can't make sense of it. But in his heart, he thought, you know what? That's confirmation. That's a bit of a sign from God that this trip is what I'm supposed to be doing. And it gave him peace as he stepped on the airplane and he wasn't too keen on stepping onto. God often does that. And I'm sure if we thought about our lives, we could probably come up with some testimonies where God has just absolutely confirmed his will in our life, where he's given you this, yet you're going in the right direction, and here's why. The problem comes when we start looking for those things before we saw his will. God's given us a rein to use. He's given us prayer where we can seek him, and we can talk to him, and we can ask him. We can't spend our whole life looking for a sign first. We need to pray, seek God, make the decision, and be content. So what's the temple all about? I wanted to share just a little bit about the temple before we go on. The temple is the place where God's realm and our realm. Sometimes the Bible refers to it as the heavens and the earth. The temple is the place where heaven and earth intersect and meet and link together. In the beginning, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, sometimes heavens just means the sky above us instead of the ground, but as the Old Testament develops, you begin to realize that, no, the heavens are God's realm, the earth is human realm, and the temple is the place where the heavens and the earth interlock like a jigsaw puzzle and meet. They connect. That's what the temple is all about. That's why it was so important, because when you go to the temple to sacrifice, you would be approaching the place where you are most closely related to God's realm, to the heavens. So you'd offer sacrifices there. The Holy of Holies was there. God's presence was there, because that's where heaven and earth met. But Jesus says something really strange here. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up. He was talking about the temple of his body. Part of what Jesus' ministry was about was to say that brick and mortar temple, that beautiful stone structure that you see there in the center of Jerusalem, it's not going to be the connection between heaven and earth anymore. And in fact, 40-some years after Jesus died, the temple was destroyed. Stone from stone. Everything was gone. Jesus was saying, he is the place where heaven and earth interconnect. And think about it. Jesus was 100% God. He was 100% human. He is God with us. He is the ultimate. That's why he could say he is the temple. He is the place where the realm of God, where the heavenlies connect with this earth. But the good news doesn't stop there, because we need to take it one step further. What's the church called? The church is called Jesus' body. We are the body of Christ. I'm not talking about the building, and I'm not talking about any one of us alone, but I'm talking about every believer on the planet together is the body of Christ. We are the temple of God now. The scripture tells us that very clearly. We are the place where heaven and earth connect and interlock. Whenever any two or three of us are gathered together in his name, there he is present. Heaven and earth has made that connection. Instead of it being one single place over in Jerusalem that everyone has to make pilgrimages to, no, it happens right in us. That's why praising God and singing these songs together is so important to me, because when we meet together to worship God, heaven and earth connect. God's realm and our realm come together. Because we are now the temple of God. I mean, the temple that they worshipped in was spectacular. It was built by Herod the Great. It was the person who really did a good job on it. He started building it 20 years B.C. They finished building it 7 years before it was destroyed in 70 A.D. So they kept building and 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 then... Once they finally officially completed it, they had 7 years before it was destroyed, which is a kind of tragic thing, but from a Christian perspective, it's not tragic. Because we are the place where heaven and earth interconnect. And the Jewish people in this story miss the point. Just as we very often miss the point of what Jesus is doing in our life. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, the Jewish people were thinking, you already got a good start by turning over the tables. And the Jewish people look at him like he's a crazy man. Oh, come on, it's been being built for 46 odd years now. What are you going to do? Or how on earth can the 46-year-old structure be rebuilt in 3 days? Are you crazy? Totally missed the point that Jesus was talking about himself. Jesus was talking about his body. And when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered this. I don't want us to be too hard on the Jewish people, because I firmly believe that we do the same thing all the time. especially when it comes to missing the point. How many times in our life have we looked back and thought, that's what you were trying to teach me, right? You've opened your Bible one day and thought to an event that happened last week and go, oh, right. It's a chronic condition of us to always focus on the physical, on the world around us, and to forget what God is trying to teach us, to forget the spiritual significance of what's going on. Darlene and Dave, you've often talked about journaling and how important it is, and it is, because I know not all of us are going to go and journal right now, but anytime I have journaled my spiritual life, not just written a diary in my days, but really prayed and thought through what God is telling me, I've realized the significance of event after event after event, detail after detail in my life. God is always active in each one of our lives. We just don't always pay attention to what he's doing. We fall into this trap quite a bit of missing the point. So the last thing we're going to get to is whenever something is repeated in Scripture, it's worth taking a bit of special note of. And here in two verses, you have this said, his disciples remembered. In verse 22, when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume you. Why did Jesus, and it was, he thought it out. He didn't just act in a moment of blind rage and lash out. He took the time to gather some rope and make a whip. You could preach a whole sermon on that. What was Jesus thinking as he was sitting there in the corner of the temple, fire smoldering in his eyes, braiding a whip? What were his disciples thinking when Jesus was braiding that whip and preparing it? Jesus wasn't in some blind fury. He was zealous. The disciples quote Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The word zealous, we were talking about the word radical a few months ago, I think, and how radical has become a bad word because we talk about religious people who are radicalized and it's negative in the press. Another negative word in the press is zealot. You don't want to become a zealot. You don't want to be too fiery. You don't want to have too much passion in your life about this thing because you can totally miss out on your life. You don't want to be a zealot. Jesus chose a zealot as one of his disciples. Zeal for your house consume me. The word zeal is also translated jealousy. It's the disposition of a husband towards a wife, often in Scripture. I want to tell you a story. It's not my story, but it's a really good one. This is from Eugene Peterson's latest book. It's called The Pastor. It's his memoir. And he's reflecting back on his life. And I want to give you this example of zeal. About the third day after entering first grade, Garrison discovered me and took me on as a special project for the year. He gave me a working knowledge of what 25 years later Richard Niebuhr would give a more sophisticated understanding of, the tension between Christ and culture. It had been taught in Sunday school not to fight, and so I never learned to use my fists. I had been prepared for the wider world of neighborhood and school by memorizing, "Bless those who persecute you and turn the other cheek." I don't know how Garrison Johns knew that about me. Some sixth sense that bullies must have, I suppose, but he picked me for his sport. Most afternoons after school, he would catch me and beat me up. He also found that I was a Christian and taunted me with, "Jesus, sissy." Fighting words for it. I tried to find alternate ways of getting home by making detours through alleys, but he stalked me and he always found me. I arrived home most afternoons bruised and humiliated. My mother told me that this had always been the way of Christians in the world and that I had better get used to it. I was also supposed to pray for him. The Bible verses I had memorized, bless and turn, began to get tiresome. I loved going to school. I was learning a lot, finding new friends, adoring my teacher. The classroom was a wonderful place, but after the dismissal bell each day, I had to face Garrison John and get my daily beating that I was supposed to assimilate as my blessing. Well, March came. I remember that it was marked by the weather. The winter snow was melting, but there were still patches of it here and there. The days were getting longer. I was no longer walking home in the late afternoon dark, and then something unexpected happened. I was with my neighborhood friends on this day, 7 or 8 of them, when Garrison caught up with us and started on me, jabbing and taunting, working himself up to the main event. He had an audience, and that always helped. He always did better with an audience. And that's when it happened. Totally uncalculated, totally out of character. Something snapped within me. For just a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness, and I grabbed Garrison. To my surprise and his, I realized that I was stronger than he. I wrestled him to the ground, sat on his chest, pinned his arms to the ground with my knees. I couldn't believe it. He was helpless under me. At my mercy. It was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fist. It felt good. I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson on the snow. By this time, all the children were cheering and egging me on. Black his eyes, bust his teeth. A torrent of biblical invective poured from them, although nothing compared with what would later fill my life read in the Psalms. I said to Garrison, "Say uncle!" And he wouldn't say it. I hit him again. More blood. More cheering. Now my audience was bringing the best out of me. And then my Christian training reasserted itself. I said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior." And he wouldn't say it. So I hit him again. More blood. I tried again. "Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And he said it. And Garrison John was my first Christian convert. I love that story. I don't advise the method. I love the story. Zeal overtook him. All of a sudden, and I'm not condoning what he did. He's it's a great story though. Zeal overtook him. His Christian training snapped in and confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. How zealous are we? The scripture verse said, zeal for your house consumes me. It burns me up inside. It eats away at me. Zeal for the house consumed Jesus. Zeal for the temple. Well, we know that we are the temple today. Does zeal consume your heart for the temple of God? Do you have a zeal for meeting together in worship? I'm going to ask a few questions, and I feel a little self-conscious doing this, but I felt it was important. My last pastor always raged against, and I love him, you'll meet him someday, but he would often go on this tangent in almost all of his messages about the importance of going to church, and he would get fiery about it, and I'm thinking, you're preaching to the choir, they're here. But there's a few things I wanted to make a point of from the zeal for your house will consume me. Do you feel like something's missing when we miss a Sunday? I never used to be like this. In fact, when I was in seminary, I was a pretty bad example of what it meant to be a Christian, which is kind of ironic because that's when you're learning, your higher learning for ministry. But we had what we call bedside chapel, which meant we never really got out of it. I did that quite often. We went from church to church and it didn't seem to faze me. But now, something's got a hold of me. And it's hard to explain, but I am completely sincere when I said, when I missed last week for holidays, I really missed. I kept thinking of you guys Sunday morning. I kept praying for you guys Sunday morning. I could hardly wait to get back here today. Does zeal for God's church, us, his congregation, consume you? When the alarm goes off Sunday morning, how do we feel? Well, I'll give you the first 5 minutes because no one feels good. But maybe after you drink your first cup of coffee on Sunday morning, do you think, I have to go to church today? Or do you think, what's he going to think if I don't show up today? How do you approach it? And finally, and this one cuts to the center of who I am because this is something I've wrestled with a lot. Are we more concerned with defending our freedom from legalism than worshiping God? You know what? It's not a sin to not come to church on a Sunday. Not at all. We are free in Christ. I won't make any bones about that. But is our chief concern honoring God, or is it defending our Christian freedom? I know those aren't popular questions, and it seems a little awkward because it also seems really self-serving coming from a minister. But there are things that I've wrestled with, and when I read Jesus saying, zeal for your house consumes me, I have to make the connection. Does zeal for his house, his people, his church consume us? The last couple verses in chapter 2, Jesus said he didn't trust himself to the people who believed him because he knew what was in their heart. And I'd say the same thing this morning. God knows what's in our heart. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows the zeal that you have for his house. So just be honest before him. And here's the beautiful thing. If you need that zeal, if you feel like it's maybe a little bit lacking, ask him. He will give it to you. God will do that work in your heart.